Something that that you've probably not given a great deal of thought to, I suspect, as indeed I myself haven't really given it a great deal of thought until probably quite recently, is the sheer quantity of images there are that try to capture one single historical event. Here's just a few. I think we'll have them up on the screen. Yes, we do. Did you know that there are almost certainly more depictions throughout the world of the crucifixion of Jesus? The picture of a man nailed to a cross for one purpose and one purpose alone, for the purpose of inflicting maximum suffering before he dies. There's more pictures in the world of that single event than any other single event. It is also the one image that each of the four gospel writers point to, isn't it? The crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. It is central to everything they hold dear. Everything they believe is shaped by it. And without it, nothing they say and nothing that they do really makes any sense at all. Not only is it central to the gospel writers, read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Spend some time in that chapter. Because everything that Paul thinks, everything that Paul believes, stands and falls on that one event. It stands and falls on the crucifixion, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so I want to begin this morning by asking us all a question. When you look at the cross, what do you see? Apart from the horror and apart from the suffering, none of which any picture sufficiently captures, does it? Apart from the horror of the cross, what do you see? And if you're not sure how to answer that question, it is a difficult question to answer, isn't it? To be fair, that's the question that we're going to be exploring together this morning. But before we do that, before we explore that particular question, you'll see in a moment, again on the overhead, I hope, a transcript of a passage of Scripture that we all know very well. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5-11. And it's entirely likely that this particular passage of Scripture was a creed that the early church recited as they gathered every Lord's Day, as they gathered each and every Sunday for worship. And so I'd like to begin this morning by inviting you to stand with me and to join with the early church in proclaiming this most extraordinary truth. And if you're watching online, please don't feel that you have to stand, but you might like to feel free also to join in. Do we have that? Okay, so please stand. And so I'll begin. In your relationships with one another, writes Paul, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, back in the early 2000s, quite a long time ago now, isn't it? Well, the years are starting to move by very, very quickly. In the early 2000s, when Sharon and I had the great joy of building our very first home, the builders did, as they built our home, what all builders do. They cleared the block, they pushed all of the rubble to one side, and then they laid the slab. They laid the foundation. And over the next few weeks, the slab that they laid, it stood there until it had time to cure. Nothing else was happening. And during that time, it seemed to us, it certainly seemed to me in any case, as if nothing much was happening at all. We were impatient. I was impatient. We wanted the walls to go up. But of course, before the builders could move on, it was important for both Sharon and myself that the foundations were established and that the foundations were solid. It was important for us that the foundations were sound. And that, in fact, is what John is doing in this first chapter. He is laying for us a foundation. He's making sure that before he begins to build, that he lays a solid foundation. This, says John, is who Jesus is. In other words, if you don't know who Jesus is, then you really don't know anything at all about the gospel. You may know about the gospel. You may know certain truths, perhaps, but you'll miss completely the point. And when you know who Jesus is, it is very unlikely that you're going to be led astray. When you know who Jesus is, in other words, and you take a hold of his hand, you won't find your house falling down around your ears as the difficulties and the uncertainties of life begin to unfold. And Jesus himself puts it this way, and you're all familiar with this, I'm sure. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. And so whilst we're all eager, I'm sure, to get into chapters 2 and 3 and beyond, as indeed I myself am very eager to move into chapters 2 and 3 and beyond, it is worthwhile, I think, just to spend a little more time on the foundation where the great themes of John's Gospels are being laid. Themes like glory. Themes like light and truth and witness. Themes that the Apostle John is going to return to again and again and again. He lays a foundation in John chapter 1. And with that in mind, I'd ask if you'd join with me in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, as we do spend just a moment more having a look at this great foundation, what it is that you would like us to hear before you move on and we see some of the great stories that paint an even clearer picture of this God-man. Lord, we ask that we would have ears that hear very clearly everything that you would have to say. And in hearing what it is that you have to say to us, my prayer, Lord, is that we might leave this place being transformed more into the image of your Son. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, if Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11, the creed of the early Christian church is all about the uniqueness, if it's all about the majesty and the glory of Jesus, then we can be absolutely certain that John chapter 1 most definitely is. And verse 14 begins with some of the most profound words in all of Scripture. You're not going to find any more profound words than these words. The Word became flesh, writes John, and made his dwelling among us. This word that the Apostle John has been so careful in presenting to us in the greater part of the first 13 verses, this word that was with God in the very beginning. Not his beginning, mind you, but rather our beginning. Because Jesus, you'll recall from last week and the week before, he is without beginning. This word that was not only with God, writes the Apostle John, but is in every respect fully and completely himself God. This word, writes John, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It's what Paul writes, isn't it, in the creed that we recited together a little earlier. Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. What did he do? Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And church, we should never lose the wonder of what that means. God himself chose to become like us. God himself, the creator of all there is, chose to become like you. He chose to become like me. There was a photo that was splashed on Facebook a number of months ago that showed Bill Gates standing in line. He was standing in a queue, actually, waiting to withdraw some money from an ATM. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that particular photo, but it was splashed over Facebook. Now, ordinarily, a photo of a man standing in line waiting to withdraw money from an ATM isn't something that you would expect to see splashed on Facebook, is it? And at first you do wonder why on earth anyone would bother posting it. But then as you look a little bit closer, and I was certainly looking a little bit closer, as you look a little bit closer, you then realise who it is that's standing there in line. Here is one of the wealthiest men, not only in the United States, but indeed the whole world, standing in queue, dressed in an old shirt and tracksuit pants, lining up behind Joe Average so that he might withdraw some money to go see a movie, perhaps. Or perhaps to buy some flowers on the side of the road for his wife or his girlfriend. There was nothing particularly significant about Bill Gates as he stood there. He was just another regular, ordinary guy. He wasn't anyone particularly special. But of course, the fellow who took the picture, he knew, didn't he? He knew that the man who was standing in the queue, that he wasn't ordinary. He wasn't, in fact, like the rest of us. He wasn't like anyone else who was standing in line with him. This was Bill Gates. Now, in many respects, he is ordinary. He is just a man waiting in line, like everybody else. He was wearing what looked to be like $10 trackies, for goodness sake. There were no airs and no graces about him. But the man standing in line just happened to be one of the richest men in the world. He owns everything in the ATM 100,000 times over. And he's standing in line. And this, church, is something of what John is saying here. The one who stood beside the living God when everything was made. The one whose very word set the universe in motion. The one who gave the stars their light. The one who put the planets into their orbits. And not only the big stuff, the small stuff too. The one who decided that it would be a good idea to make a caterpillar spin a cocoon so that it would emerge as a butterfly. The one who thought it would be a good idea to make a hummingbird's wings beat as much as 80 beats per second so that it can just hover stationary over a flower. The one who decided that it would be a good idea that a single fertilized egg would give rise to the multitude of cell types and tissues and organs that all come perfectly together to form a body. This one, he is also the one who, in a sense, takes his place in line with the rest of created order. Looking like who? Looking like Joe Average. Looking like you. looking like me. You see, he doesn't come standing above his creation. He doesn't push his way to the front of the queue, does he? But rather he stands in line. He makes his dwelling among us. And he doesn't get annoyed either, as you and I might get annoyed when we stand in line, when we have to take our place in the queue. Who here never gets annoyed? You get annoyed. I get annoyed. And so what we have here in verse 14 is a picture of the Creator choosing to become ordinary. That's what we have. He takes on our likeness. He wears what you and I wear. He eats what you and I eat. He feels the cold. He gets exhausted in the heat of the day. He rests. He laughs. He cries. He feels pain. That's what John's writing about. And he dies just like those he created die. Not because he has to die, mind you. Remember, he's still the Word. He's still the one who keeps everything going. He is the one who maintains the universe just so, in order that the planets don't stop spinning and simply fly off into space. In order that our lungs don't stop taking in the air to sustain us. Jesus becomes flesh, writes John. And he makes his dwelling among us. And so the extraordinary, the one who is outside of time, he steps into time and he makes his dwelling among us. And so Jesus becomes, if you like, ordinary. He makes himself ordinary. But of course, John is saying a whole lot more than this, isn't he? He is saying that, and that is all true, but he's saying a whole lot more than that. Anyone who is familiar with the Old Testament will perhaps recognize that John is pointing to a time way, way back in Israel's history when God dwelt, when God tabernacled, that's the word that he used, when he pitched his tent, as it were, with his people in the wilderness. And so when God rescued his people to be his own, he didn't just free them and then send them on their way, did he? That's not, in fact, what God did. What did he do? Well, God journeyed with them. Having freed them, he then journeyed with them and he took up residence amongst them. He tabernacled with them. It's God's way of saying that he pitched his tent in the midst of his people so that when he rested, when God rested, those who were gathered around him, they also rested, didn't they? When God spoke, God's people, because they were gathered around him, they listened to what it is that God had to say. They listened and they obeyed. And because God was with them, what did he do? He protected them. He fought for them. And of course, he delivered them into the land that he promised to give to Abraham. And when you see that, when you understand that, you cannot miss what John is here saying. What John is here saying is that God's people are to gather themselves around Jesus. God's people are to gather themselves around him. They are to listen to him. They are to follow him. So much so, in fact, that gathering around Jesus and listening to Jesus and following Jesus is the very thing that defines what it means to be the people of God. That's what it means. So that unless we gather around him, unless we listen to him and unless we follow him, there's every chance that we really don't belong to him. That's what John's saying. Simply belonging to a church isn't what makes us right with God. The question that John's asking is, do we belong to him? Are we gathered around him? Are we following him? Are we listening to him? Are we obeying him? After all, he is the one who frees us from slavery. Even as God freed his people from the yoke of slavery in Egypt, Jesus is the one who saves us from the yoke of slavery. He is the one who fights for us. He is the one who carries us along and provides for us when we are struggling and when we are in need. Do you see? This is what John wants for us to understand before he starts to paint an even more wonderful picture as we move into chapters 2 and 3 and beyond. And so you cannot read what John is here saying about Jesus and not recognizing that whilst he is in line, he's in the same queue that you and I are standing in. He's anything but ordinary. He may line up like the rest of us. He may wear what we wear, but don't think that that means that he isn't above us. He is one of us, yes, but he is also the one who rescues us. He is the one who protects us. He is the one who brings us into the land flowing with milk and honey, without whom we simply cannot enter. That, church, is who Jesus is. And then John says in the second half of verse 14 something just as extraordinary. Not only did Jesus tabernacle amongst us in the same way that God tabernacled with his people in the wilderness in the Old Testament, but, says John, we have seen his glory. He says, we've seen the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what's that all about? Well, John is going to make us think about this term glory in a completely different way. Now, most people, when they think of the term glory, they think of splendor, don't they? Isn't that what you think about? That's what I think about. We think of royal robes, don't we? We think of jewels and palaces, perhaps. That's certainly how people living in the first century understood glory. But John wants us to think a little bit differently. John uses this term on a number of occasions throughout his gospel. As I said, he lays this wonderful foundation in the first chapter, and then he returns to these themes that he establishes in the first chapter. He'll return to them again and again and again and again. And on each occasion that he uses it, church, there is no splendor in sight. There's no royal robe. There's no jewels. There's no palaces. And John begins by taking us back to the Old Testament. He takes us all the way back to Exodus chapter 33. Because this is the last time we see anyone seeing God's glory. And I'm not talking about a vision of it. Now, we're going to see that in the book of Ezekiel. But actually seeing God's glory, or at least the back end of it. And rather than tell you about it, I think it's worth reading the story together. If you do have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Exodus chapter 33. But if you don't, it will be going up on the screen. So you might like to follow along with me. And so Exodus chapter 33 and beginning of verse 11. There we read these words. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp. But his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, he did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing that you have asked, because I am pleased with you. and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." And so Moses puts a request before the living God. He asks God to show him his glory, and God responds by doing what? Well, he responds, we read in that passage that we just had a look at, he responds by causing all of his goodness to pass in front of him, doesn't he? Remember reading that? And God hides him in the cleft of a rock until his glory passes by. And as we read this story, these two words are used interchangeably: God's glory and God's goodness. God's glory and God's goodness. And John says, when speaking of Jesus, that we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so if you really want to see God's glory, if you really want to see God's goodness, says John, look at Jesus. It's only as we look at him that we see what God's glory and what God's goodness really do look like. In the Old Testament, God's glory rested. It resided in the temple in Jerusalem, didn't it? Until finally, because the sinfulness of God's people became so great, God's glory departed. It's a wonderful picture if you read the Old Testament. God's glory is resting on the temple, and then it physically rises above the temple and it leaves. It moves. It's gone. It departs his temple. And we read about it in the book of Ezekiel. And never again is God's glory seen, not even a vision of it. Even when the temple is rebuilt, God's glory is missing. It's gone. It's nowhere to be found. Until at last a baby is born to a carpenter and his wife in a little obscure town of no real significance. And God's glory returns. All of God's glory and all of God's goodness, writes John, is seen in him. And not merely the back end of God's glory either, as Moses saw, so that he wouldn't be burned up. No, no. When we look at Jesus, when we see him, what we see is the full expression of God's glory. We see God's glory in all of its brilliance and in all of its fullness. And so when we get to John chapter 2, what the disciples see as Jesus turns water into wine is what? Well, we read that they see his glory. We see that in verse 11. And we'll consider that in a little more detail in a few weeks' time. And by the time we get to John chapter 12, we are coming to a place when all of his glory is going to be on display. But it's going to be on display in not quite the way that we would expect it. Because when it's on complete display, on full display, there are no jewels, there are no fine robes. All of God's glory and all of God's goodness will be displayed on the cross. It is, in fact, the last place that you would expect to see it. So that when we look at the cross, church, that is where we see both the glory of God and the goodness of God. You cannot look at the cross with any understanding, any acknowledgement of what it is that God has done and not see it. And if we do look at the cross and we fail to see it, it's then that we find ourselves in the blackest and the most terrible darkness that there is. And so the question really has to be, church, when we look at the cross, do we see it? Is that what we see? Do we, when we look at the cross, do we see God's glory? When we look at the cross, do we see God's goodness there on display for all the world to see? All of God's righteousness, all of God's justice, all of God's mercy, all of God's love, all of God's glory, all of God's goodness. Or do we just see a man? Perhaps even a good man. Perhaps even an amazing man. A man that we find interesting and maybe even compelling in his own way, but nothing more than just a man. Or do we understand that when we look at the cross, that all of God's glory and that all of God's goodness is found right there? God's goodness, you see, is accessed by you and by me at the cross of his Son. It alone is where we see both the glory of God and the goodness of God coming together. And I guess the question is, does that move you? Does that move us? Does it capture our heart? Does it cause us to wonder at the incomparable goodness of God that he would dare to die in your place? That's what John's talking about. John cannot even contemplate it without recognizing that were it not for Jesus and his willingness to sacrifice himself, that he would be lost and without hope. But he does see it, doesn't he? And in response to God's goodness, what does he do? Well, he lives every single day seeking to serve him and to honour him in all that he does and in all that he says and in all that he thinks, even though it leads him to a life of exile, and it does. And that, church, is exactly how we also should live. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And as the musicians make their way back, would you join with me in preparing yourself to look again at God's glory and God's goodness? Before we stand together and sing the praises of him whose glory was displayed before the whole world, as he bore your sins and as he bore mine, let us pray. Father God, we do thank you that we see no greater display, no clearer display of your glory and your goodness towards each one of us than the cross of your dear Son. Lord, help us to see the cross with fresh eyes. May we look at it and wonder at his majesty, at his glory, and at his goodness that he would have dared to die in our place so that we might become your children. Lord, help us to live thankful lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.